The scripture reading is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. I asked your pastor, Andy Wilson, what he had been preaching through, and he said, oh, I've been in the Psalms, and I asked, well, I could continue that theme or take some other theme, and he said, oh, yes, Psalm 133, I had suggested. So we will read this little gem of a psalm, which is only three verses, and I'm going to read the psalm and then open with prayer. Psalm 133, hear the word of God. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let us turn to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. You have breathed it out. It is without error, but we are filled with error and sin. And we thank you for that sanctifying power, the work of the Holy Spirit, which you've purchased for us through the work of your beloved Son. So we simply ask you today to behold the blood of Jesus shed for us and his perfect righteousness lived under the law on our behalf, and bless us this morning according to Jesus' merits. May that great name of the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted and magnified here and all over the world today, where his name is proclaimed and where he is worshiped. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. King David tells us here that it's a good thing when brothers and sisters dwell in unity and peace, but we know that that kind of peace in families is not always there. You children probably know that. Have you ever gotten into arguments with your brothers and sisters? Thinking, oh, probably you have. My brother Bart is a few years older than I am, and when we were kids, we sometimes would get into tiffs. Bart's best friend, his name was Tommy. He eventually became a chemistry teacher, and in fact, he started early. He and Bart managed to get a hold of some things that 11-year-old boys probably shouldn't play around with, such as the formula in chemicals for making their own fireworks. And I do remember one conflict with my brother Bart started after his 4-year-old brother, me, asked his dad, hey, what's that funny-smelling gray powder on Bart's desk? And in my mind, I can still hear my father, you know, marching up 3 flights of stairs in this creaky old Victorian house and the ruckus that followed off in the distance. So Bart wasn't very happy with me about that. Although looking back on it, I think that I probably rescued the whole place and maybe the whole block from certain destruction. Well, my brother and I did not always get along then. We do now, thankfully. But as you know, in many families, the fighting never goes away. My wife and I work a lot with conflict resolution with families and with church families. And when you look around at the terrible divisions in the world, you can find, you know, the seed of those conflicts deep in our own hearts. The scriptures tell us that. In fact, the word brothers in Psalm 133 takes us right back to the beginning of world history, and the original readers would have gotten that. The first use of the word dwell is in Genesis, after Cain kills his brother Abel, and then he's cast out to dwell in a land east of Eden, to dwell there. That's the first use of that word. And later, Jacob and Esau could not dwell together, meaning living in a common area with shared grazing and living space, the big issue in the ancient world and still today, actually. In our own nation, the divisions and the violence just threatened to tear us apart. Just what extraordinary times we are in. Those of you who have lived a few decades can appreciate that. If the pandemic weren't enough, just layer on top of that the Afghanistan debacle and the so-called racial conflicts in our country, which I think really are more about worldview than they are about skin color. But none of this is really surprising. It's a wicked world, and hatred between various people groups started at the fall. We need to hear God's word here desperately. We need to hear about a wonderfully different path that gives hope, even to our culture. In the face of broken relationships, sometimes even among those who profess Christ, we need a fresh vision of a place of oneness and sincere love. Psalm 133 shows us that place in the worship and adoration of the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. We're going to begin there. Get a vision for God and what he's doing in Christ and what he's doing now, restoring creation into what it's always meant to be and someday will be completely. Get a heavenly vision. And that vision is life poured down from heaven and unity restored on earth. That's our strong hope in the gospel. Now, to unpack this little gem of a psalm, we're going to consider consecration for unity. Here's the outline. Consecration for unity, life for unity, and the location of unity. You're consecrated for unity. It's the first two verses. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. Now, David is using two figures in this psalm, oil and water, and for both, he emphasizes the direction that they come from the Lord, the source of these things. The anointing oil speaks of God's consecration of his holy people. You're consecrated for unity, set apart for unity. What is this picture all about? You may be aware of this. He's speaking about the anointing of the first high priest, Aaron, with highly aromatic oil, and you can find the recipe for it in Exodus 30 if you're interested in checking it out. And the point of the oil, it was to be used only for one special purpose, to set apart people and things for service in the temple. What a video clip David gives us here. The sacred anointing oil is poured out on top of Aaron's head, and it's so abundant that it just spills down over his face and beard and even down to the opening of his robe. That's the Hebrew word opening, and it could be either the top opening or the bottom opening, either the collar or the hem. The collar is what ESV chooses. That's probably correct, but either way, you get the idea. This is a lot of oil. It's sort of messy, and it probably doesn't give us that kind of warm feeling for worship, right? You know, I don't know. All this oil coming down, it's just getting drenched with it. But in any case, you need to get the point of this. When the Lord sets apart his people, he blesses them. And he blesses them abundantly, profusely. Nothing miserly here in God's treatment of his beloved people. Here, the glory and beauty and the goodness of God's creation is poured out, flowing down upon us, the oil of his anointing. God calls his people, who are all priests now, remember the priesthood of all believers, and he sets us apart and he marks us out and unites us to him and to each other. He makes us to be brothers and sisters together in priestly service to our Lord. Through Jesus, we continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that profess his name, Hebrews 13. And by his Holy Spirit, he himself is equipping us abundantly for that holy calling. Now let's stay with this picture of the high priest for a moment. Remember, the high priest was the only one who was ever allowed into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of the temple. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when he entered, he wore a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, and on his shoulders, two precious jewels with the names of 6 tribes on each. All the people were there with him, represented by the high priest as he entered. Sinclair Ferguson explains that he carried the people on his shoulders and wore them on his heart. That's a great expression, isn't it? He carried the people on his shoulders and wore them on his heart. That's where our unity comes from, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus, our great high priest, has entered the most holy place, bringing us with him into the presence of a holy God. Christ unites you to himself, and therefore he unites you to all others who are in him in all times and places. The Lord consecrates you for unity, and he gives life for unity. It's implicit in the first point. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. If the oil pictures consecration and holiness, water especially symbolizes life and fruitfulness. Unity among God's people is life and fruitfulness. Like the dew of Hermon. A little geography lesson is informative here. Mount Zion in Jerusalem stands at 2,700 feet, and it gets virtually no rain at all in the summer, I'm told. Mount Hermon, more than 100 miles north, is 9,000 feet high and just towers over everything around it. And obviously, it's going to gather the moisture in the form of heavy condensation and rain and snow. So the psalmist here is imagining this abundance of water on Mount Hermon falling down onto Zion. The prophets often picture the Lord's blessings as showers of water on the earth. Isaiah speaks of the rain and snow that come down from heaven and water the earth, making it fruitful, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater in chapter 55. So true unity in the church is God's blessing, first of all, and it pictures abundance of life and refreshment. Isn't it like that in our fellowship together? One of the most difficult parts of the pandemic shutdowns over the past couple of years has been the separation from each other. Thank God for the technology we have, like the live streaming. It helps, but there just is no substitute for the refreshment of Christian fellowship together in the same room, and of course the sacraments, and rejoicing in the Savior that we share in common. Koinonia, the word we translate as fellowship, means common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Never take that fellowship in unity for granted. Let's rejoice in this gift that the Lord has given to us. I've often thought that for many of us, it's been too easy to let go of it. Too easy to let go of the fellowship. And you can kind of get used to having your third cup of coffee, right, in front of the screen, and you never have to get out of your PJs, right? No, we can laugh about it, but, you know, we New Englanders are a pretty independent bunch. Well, we need to treasure our unity and nurture our unity and do what we need to do for that to happen. Unity is like life-giving water for refreshment and life. Really, it's a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This unity is not grounded in ourselves, but in God Himself and the new life that He gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives life for unity. And then we're going to consider the place where the psalm climaxes, really, the location of unity. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There is the temple in Jerusalem. Don't miss that. This psalm here is one of the Psalms of Ascents. That's A-S-C-E-N-T-S, Songs of Ascents, 120 through 134. And it was used as something like a hymn book when the people ascended up to Jerusalem three times a year for the holy festivals. You can imagine these pilgrims singing this psalm on the final leg of their journey while they're climbing up the steps to the temple in Jerusalem. There in Zion, the Lord commands His blessing, a blessing given in His presence. There in the place that He has chosen, there in the place where David had brought up the Ark of the Covenant, there where He has placed His throne, there where He dwells in the Holy of Holies, there where He has set His name, and there He commands life forevermore. Isn't that striking, by the way? Eternal life right there. Just amazing. Doesn't it sound like the resurrection? You see, God's people have always known that there's more to life than just what's here, what we see now. There's eternity. Well, where do we go with this now? It's such a distant picture, isn't it? Historically, culturally. And there's no temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. So we're forced to answer that question, where do we worship? Where do we meet with God? And in fact, in John 4, a Samaritan woman asks that same question of Jesus. You know how the account goes. Which mountain should we worship on? Mount Gerizim here or Mount Zion? She asked Jesus that question. Now, of course, we know what the postmodern version of Jesus would say, something like, well, it really doesn't matter. They're all kind of the same, and we really can't know for sure anyway. Well, our Lord puts that kind of foolishness to rest by telling her salvation is of the Jews. It's Mount Zion, not Gerizim. Your religion is wrong. Well, yeah, you're on the wrong mountain. But Christ's breathtaking answer goes beyond that, doesn't it? He's pointing us to a new era. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming, says our Lord, and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And that's because the true dwelling of God with his people is not a building of stone, but a person. Because, as John also told us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. The only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ fulfills all these Old Testament promises as our great high priest and the King anointed by the Father. So when we gather for worship now, as we read earlier in the service in Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we unite our praises with all the saints and even the angels in glory. Nothing can change that. Nothing can stop it. No social distancing mandates can change that. No persecuting dictators around the world can change that. COVID-19 certainly can't change it. But just remember, whenever we worship, we're together with others that we can't see, with God's people throughout the world now, and even those who've gone before us. Worship is physical, it's seen, but it's also spiritual. It is unseen by the Holy Spirit. We are embodied spirits. That's one way to think of the anthropology in Scripture. We are embodied spirits. And that's why I believe live-streamed worship services are real worship. It's irregular, right? We want to be together in the same room, but it's genuine. Brothers and sisters, our unity in worship and fellowship is indeed good and pleasant, as the psalmist says. But it is also costly. When Aaron, the high priest, was anointed with oil, at the same time blood was sprinkled upon him from the animal sacrifice. And it had to be so. There had to be that sign of God's judgment upon sin, death for sin. and the sign of the cleansing of atonement. Only by taking care of the guilt of sin could a holy God bless us in his presence. Jesus is that great high priest on whose face the oil of blessing of the Holy Spirit pours down, but blood also came down upon his face from the crown of thorns that was pressed upon him. And at that place, he completed his sufferings. He bore our sins away, and now he commands blessing upon all who are united to him by faith. And believe this, when God commands anything, it will certainly happen. Nothing can create such profound unity among warring factions and ethnicities and people groups and families other than the cross. That is the true location of unity. I just love the little paragraph at the beginning of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. That church in Corinth, it was a real basket case, we might think. I mean, they were dividing and fighting over, among other things, who they looked to as their favorite, Paul or Apollos or Peter, kind of like groupies with their favorite rock stars, you know. And now you can imagine for a moment what Paul could have written instead of what he did. Maybe something like, I'm glad some of you have the good sense not to go after that Greek guy, Apollos, with his slick eloquence, or after Peter. Remember the stupid things that he said and the mistakes he made? You know, but I, Paul, have all the right answers. Follow me. He doesn't say that. What does he say? You can almost hear him rending his garments. You say you're following me? Was Paul crucified for you? Did I die for you? No, there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended to glory. He is the true location of true worship. And now the Holy Spirit is poured out like anointing oil and falls down on us as refreshing rain, and he unites us to Christ. And by doing that, he has united us to one another and to all who call upon that name that is above every other name. Let's conclude with just one more little snapshot right from the earliest years of the church after Pentecost. It was the New Testament reading, which I neglected to read. I forgot to read that, actually. It's Romans chapter 16, the last chapter. We've already gotten through all the deep theology and everything. It's one of those chapters you kind of tend to skim through. Say, oh, isn't that interesting? That's really nice. But sit on it for a moment. I'll just read a few verses of this, starting in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church and their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is a first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And my beloved Stachys, greet Apelles, who is approved of Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family or the household of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa, and others. And then toward the end of the chapter, he sends greetings from others in the church where he is, probably Corinth. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord, the person inscribing the letter. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, these are real people that Paul knows and he loves. He personally greets many of them, most of whom we don't know anything about. And they're both Jews and Gentiles on the list. Priscilla and Aquila had a church meeting in their home. He greets various women in the church. Andronicus and Junia were fellow prisoners with him. You can imagine they got to know one another fairly well, shackled together in the same room. And he greets households, which very likely would have included slaves. But then look at those sending the greeting. It includes Erastus, director of public works, or maybe city treasurer. There is debate about what exactly Erastus did as a day job, but whatever it was, this man was a serious power broker in a major city, probably Corinth. And yet here in the church, he's just a member of God's family. And most of the people in that family are nobodies by the world's reckoning, but not by Erastus's reckoning, and not by Paul's reckoning. They're right there in the church, and not by the Lord's reckoning. Here, each one, no matter who they are, is God's treasured possession, beloved by him from eternity past into eternity future. That is the source of their unity, that work of God from all eternity. You only see your brothers and sisters accurately by starting here with the Lord's sovereign, treasuring love upon them. Dear brothers and sisters, now more than ever is the day for believers in this nation to stand together and to demonstrate true unity in Christ, no matter our other differences, which can be profound even between Bible-believing Christians. And in a hate-filled world, we can showcase something wonderful and beautiful in our fellowship together through the work of Christ, who has overcome all of our sins. We need wisdom and truth and love to do this. The Lord promises to give all of those to us. And we always begin by worship. We ascend to the true temple, singing, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." Let's turn to him now in prayer.